All right. Let's go ahead and begin today. For those who have been here, we've been dealing with the big question of who is Jesus from the Catechism. We dealt with his deity, humanity, both natures in one divine person. And then we looked last week at his name, Jesus, and his office as mediator, which has subcategories of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to look at his states. In other words, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. We're going to look today entirely, Lord willing, at the state of humiliation, which is a lot. And then next week, we're going to start the state of exaltation, and I believe Logan will be teaching that because I'll be gone in England, Lord willing, and then I'll come back and finish that up. So there'll be two parts to exaltation, and you can guess because there's a lot of catechism questions dealing with them. So we'll deal with the humiliation today and try to go through the whole thing. How did Christ humble himself? What did his humiliation mean for us? And I said did, because he's no longer in a state of humiliation, but exaltation. This work is done. Let's go ahead and begin by reading Isaiah 53. I was going to read Philippians 2, but I think we've looked at that with incarnation and who Jesus actually is. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death as a bondservant, and then was exalted by God. But now we're going to look at Isaiah 53. Many of the children memorized this text in Mrs. Curto's class last year. Good thing to do. It's actually a description of Christ's sufferings that, if possible, even surpasses the Apostle Paul. And usually the New Testament is clearer and fuller, but in this case we have a rich picture and a full picture of the sufferings of Christ. So let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So notice we've moved up to death now, cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave burial with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice the implied resurrection. He died, he was buried, but now his days will be prolonged. And then verse 11, he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So there's more to say than death and grave, but resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's quite a description, isn't it? It's as though you see the Gospel of Matthew in the Old Testament, and a great description of what Jesus has suffered all the way through his death and burial and into his resurrection. You also have Paul's idea of Jesus being a substitute who stands in our place, suffers what we should have suffered, and also he receives reward for his work. He divides the spoil among his people and ultimately makes intercession for them. So you have humiliation especially, but also exaltation. And you see the glory of the Savior shine forth even in his sufferings. And Lord willing, if we stay on track, that's where I'm going to close today too, is coming back to glory in the midst of humiliation. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us with another Lord's Day. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to meditate upon the sufferings of our Savior. We thank you especially as we prepare our hearts for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would commune with Christ who died for us and who rose again and who will come again to receive us to himself. We thank you that the Christ not only lived and died and rose, but he makes intercession now. And according to the gracious intercession of your Son, O Father, grant us your Holy Spirit this day. May he be present powerfully. May he convict us. May you forgive us for Christ's sake. And may you lead us in right paths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, Christ states are just as important for us to consider as his person and his offices. So we've seen his person, the eternal Son of God, became man, and he was and continues to be God and man in one person, namely the person of the Son, took on human flesh. We've also seen his offices as prophet, priest, and king, and how he saves us in that light. What we see here is those offices apply to his humiliation and his exaltation. And I began to unfold that a little bit last week, but particularly here we're going to be looking at his humiliation. And just as a reminder, when I asked the question last week, when did Jesus become prophet, priest, and king? We saw that it was actually at his conception and birth. Then he was anointed for public ministry in his baptism, and then exalted in the complete work of prophet, priest, and king in his ascension. So there's three stages to this, in other words. So now we're expanding our picture a little bit of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So if we're looking at humiliation, I want to begin by introducing you to a couple of ideas that I've picked up from an old dead Dutch theologian named Herman Vitsius. He begins his description of the humiliation of Jesus Christ by saying, we can make too little of the sufferings of Christ if we only focus on the cross. And when you first read that, maybe that sounds a bit surprising because the cross obviously is the focal point. We can summarize the gospel. Paul summarizes gospel preaching and proclaiming nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But Vitsius points out that it's not just the cross. As great as that is, as high as it is, really the high point of the low point of Jesus' humiliation. Yet at the same time, everything Jesus suffered, everything Jesus did, was in our place and for us. So we saw with original sin that Adam ruined the whole human race, not just himself, but all of us. And he brought misery into this world because of sin, and all the miseries we face in this life and the next our judgments for sin. What we're dealing with Christ's humiliation is turning that upside down. Here's a new Adam, a better Adam, and he suffers the wrath and curse of God throughout his life, culminating in his death, including his burial, as we'll also see. And he's done all of these things to take the sting of sin and the wrath of God out of everything we face. You see what Vitsius is saying? It's great to stress the death of Christ. We must stress the death of Christ. We will, Lord willing, in just a minute. But we can't negate the fact that all of his humiliation, all of his suffering, has saving benefits to all of us. So we need to keep that before us. So that's sort of where we're going. So my basic point here is that in his humiliation, Christ suffered all that he did for our sakes. And we're going to look at that in a few parts that take us from question 46 to 50. So again, several questions before us. First, we'll give a summary from question 46. Then we'll move through his conception and birth. Then throughout his life, you know where this is going now, up to his death. And then to his burial. So you got four parts: his conception and birth, his life, his death, his burial. All under the idea Christ was humiliated for our sakes and saves us by his humiliation. So let's summarize this. And I want to do so just by giving you question 46. And you'll see why I'm not treating this separately, because it does bring in everything I'm about to say. But the question is, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, and by the way, in light of what I just said, he, for our sakes, is the key phrase to this whole thing. All of this is not for his sake, but for ours. He, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception, birth, life, death, and after his death until the resurrection. So what time period are we talking about? Incarnation, birth, conception, in other words, conception comes before birth, obviously, up to resurrection, humiliation. Now notice what it says, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant. I don't want to get too derailed here, but I should ask a couple of questions. Does anyone know what passage of the Bible that's actually quoted? Emptying himself of his glory. Okay. Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, that's very specific. So 2:6. So very good. So really 5-8 has this whole section. So notice again, the catechism often just gives us Bible quotes and puts it right into the statements. But notice what it says, emptying himself of his glory, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, in the text, we're told that Jesus was the form of God. As the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's equal with God, but he didn't lay hold of his rights. And at the end of the section, he took on the form of a slave. So it's actually stronger than just saying he became man. In other words, he didn't just become man. He became the lowest among men. He took on the form of a slave. So he's truly God, and he's truly a human being who's a slave, a servant. And so that's what the form of means. It really means he's essentially God, he's essentially man, and he came to suffer as a servant, as a slave, to the point of death. But there's this phrase, he emptied himself of his glory. Now, anyone know, perhaps, why this has caused some controversy, maybe in the last 100 years or so? Emptied himself of his glory. I mean, what comes to mind? Right. Yeah. So let me mention a couple of things there. What Joseph just mentioned is something called the kenosis theory that liberal theology taught in the 20th century. Some people still do. And the Greek word is kenosis here, which means emptied. So basically what they'll say is, Jesus was God. Notice that was God. We want to say is God. But he emptied himself of his divine glory. He used to be omnipotent, now he's not. He used to be omnipresent, now he's not. He used to have all the divine attributes, now he doesn't. And so he emptied himself. And basically that idea is that as the incarnate one, he's really not fully God. He's a man like us. Now, I have a friend whose father was a liberal minister, and basically having conversations with him numerous times about Christ and about the gospel, this is exactly what he said. Jesus was God, but he's not anymore. Right? He became man, and he emptied himself of his divine glory. Now, Joseph's already hinted at the answer to this. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. So if God is unchangeable and God ceased to be God, what does that say about him? He was never God. If he's a changeable God, he's not God. And so the whole concept falls apart in light of what the scripture says about the divine attributes. So obviously the text can't be saying that. But by the way, let me just throw out a couple of other things. Maybe some of you know the original words to "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" The original actually says, emptied himself of all but love. And that's actually an allusion to the Greek of Philippians chapter 2. Emptied himself of all but love. Because of this whole kenosis theory, our Trinity hymnal changed it to humble himself, how great is love. You know, maybe there's a little bit of hyperbole to Wesley saying emptied himself of all but love makes it sound like, to our ears, all the divine attributes are gone, the only thing left is love. But we don't really want to say that. The emptied himself language, though, is not inherently bad because it's there in the scriptures. And I just want to say this. When the Westminster Divines wrote question 46, the kenosis theory didn't exist. So in other words, they're not writing with 20th century people in mind and these ideas that somehow Jesus threw out his divine glory. They would say what I just said. If that were true, he was never God in the first place because God is unchangeable. So what does it actually mean? Well, there's different ways to explain it. Joseph has given us one way of doing that. But let me just say, regardless of what we do with this, he humbled himself or emptied himself by addition and not by subtraction. In other words, he didn't subtract his Godhead, but he added humanity. He who is the form of God added or took on the form of a servant. That takes us back to the preceding question. So I don't want to belabor it too much, but at least I think it's worth being aware of this and understanding what's going on here. So when we use this language of emptied himself of his glory, in a sense, it's not only by adding humanity, but putting a veil over the deity. So we have the transfiguration, the veil, as it were, is pulled back for an instance. The disciples see his divine glory shining forth. And yet most of the time when people see Jesus, what do they see? A man among men. He doesn't stand out in a crowd. In fact, what does Isaiah say? There's no form or comeliness in him that we should desire him. He doesn't walk around with a halo sitting over his head and everybody says, well, I knew it's the Son of God. They know this by his works, they know this by his words, by his great miracles and everything that he does, but he looks like a real human being because that's exactly what he is. This is the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. So when we talk about him emptying himself of his glory, taking on the form of a servant, what we're talking about is, to quote another Wesley hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So you see, the two Wesley hymns are basically revolving around this text, Philippians 2. So Jesus Christ was humiliated, And this encompasses his birth, life, death, and after his death, his burial. Those are the four things. Those are the four things I really want to talk about. And by the way, let me just say, I want to spend more time on the last two than the first two. So let me go ahead and jump through the first two, not because they're unimportant, but because they're setting the stage for things that are going to raise more issues for us and more questions. So first of all, Christ was humiliated in his conception and birth. The Catechism teaches in question 47, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth. Now that takes us right into Philippians 2 again, doesn't it? He who is the form of God emptied himself, humbled himself, however you want to translate it, by taking the form of a servant. So his humiliation begins at his conception. Again, this doesn't mean there's any change in the eternal Son of God. God cannot be increased in his glory and blessedness, and neither can his glory and blessedness be taken away. But the Son of God became man. And when we're saying that he was humbled in his conception and birth, we're already envisioning the fact that here are two natures united in one person. That human nature is glorious because it's united to a divine person. The divine person cannot be humiliated, for the divine person is now in human flesh. The fact that he has human flesh is humiliation, not a change in the deity, but a divine person with a low nature. I know that twists our brains just a little bit, and theologians have wrestled over this issue tremendously. Some have even said, well, his conception is not really his humiliation because he's still the Son of God. He can't change. The Son of God can't be humiliated at all. But if you're going to do that, you don't solve the problem, do you? You just push it back to the next step. Well, when did that start? In his life? In his persecution by Herod when he was an infant? I mean, at some point, you still got the idea. Here's the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Can we use humiliation in any meaningful sense? Not without humanity. But the Son of God incarnate was humiliated from the moment of his incarnation. That's what we're getting at. The two things go together. We are diving into deep waters here a little bit. I think I said this before, when we went through the person of Christ, and this is crashing in on us again, that J.I. Packer once said that the only mystery in the Bible greater than the Trinity is the incarnation, the two natures of Christ. Maybe we have equal trouble with both, but we should delight equally in both as we rest in this God to save us. So he humbled himself first in his conception and birth. Notice they say, in that being from all eternity, the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, as John 1:18, Bible verses again, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, Galatians 4:4, again, just they're quoting the Bible left and right in these statements, made of a woman of low estate and born of her. So notice he's not just made of a woman, he's made of a poor woman. Of low estate. He's put in what we call the manger because there was no room in the inn for him to lay his head. His parents brought him for circumcision, and according to the provisions in Leviticus 14, they gave the offerings for the poor, the turtle dove and two young pigeons, or two young pigeons, because they couldn't afford the ox or the sheep or the regular burnt offering. So even in his condition, it's interesting, isn't it? If we wrote a story about the gods coming to earth, let's say like the ancient Greek stories, the Romans and the Greeks and all these other stories, what happens? Well, I mean, if the gods come to earth, they come often as important people. Sometimes they hide themselves for other reasons, but there's some glimpse of glory shining out. You'd expect them to live in king's palaces or the heroes like Hercules and all these others born of the gods. They often become kings and they often become important people. But here, even at his conception, even at his birth, he's brought into a poor family who bring a poor offering who have no place for their son, even at his birth. So it's not just the astonishing fact that the Son of God became man for us, but as it were, he's walking down the steps into the depths of humiliation. When you get to the bottom of the steps, you see the cross. But as he's going down, even from his conception, there is humility after humility after humility, humiliation coming upon him for our sakes. So he could have just come and generally suffered the effects of sin in the world. Really, when we think about Jesus, we need to realize he suffered all the effects of sin in the world. And he was a sinless man, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he also suffered for sinners, even in his lowliness. So he was pleased in the fullness of time to become man, made of a woman, be born of her, with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Now let me add something here before we get to his life. Notice, and I already alluded to this, Jesus was persecuted from the moment he was born. You see that with Herod, don't you? Herod professes to want to worship him who was born king of the Jews. But by the way, if you ask Herod, when did Jesus take on his office as king? He would have said at conception and birth. Good theology at that point from a bad man. And yet at the same time, he who is born king of the Jews needs to die because that competes with me, because I'm king. And so even at his birth, Jesus is persecuted. So his humiliation and with it his suffering, his rejection, his ostracization from human society actually begins in infancy. And remember, we deserve to be ostracized from God, from one another. We deserve to die even in our infancy because we're born as sinners into a sinful world. We deserve all the aspects of God's wrath and curse that sinners deserve. And here we see in his conception, his birth, his circumstances, Jesus is already bearing them. Now at the end, I'm trying to build this picture here because at the end, I want to tie the pieces together and then try to bring this out in concrete ways into our lives. How does this actually affect us? But I'm first trying to lay the foundation. How does it affect Jesus? What's actually happened with him? Let me do the second one, and then I'll pause. First one, how did he humble himself in conception and birth? The second one, how did he humble himself in this life? This takes me back to the Vitius comment at the beginning. Not just the death on the cross. That's the center stage. That's the high point. But what about his life? We need to focus on his suffering in our place in all things. So Christ, they tell us, humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. Now again, you have an interplay of deity, humanity. Man, human beings, is and are creatures. We cannot exist without being subject to the law of God. Because he's our creator, because we're his creatures, we must obey. If God chooses to bless that obedience and reward that obedience, that's his gracious prerogative. But we need to obey. The eternal Son submits to and obeys to no one, not even the Father. He is the law. He's not under the law. Just with the Father and the Spirit, he reflects the glory of the whole Trinity, right? The entire Godhead and the law of God reflecting his character. So what's going on here is there's no submission of the eternal Son. There is submission of the incarnate Son. So because he takes on humanity, he is made subject to the law. And some in our day talk about the Son being eternally subordinate to the Father. But notice the logic of Galatians 4. It's in the fullness of time God sent his Son to be born of a woman, to be made under the law. That wasn't true before that point. But now he's made under the law, and part of his humiliation is he who is God is not, or God is not subject to his own law, but he who is God became subject to the law because he took on true humanity. By virtue of his humanity, the eternal Son became subject in his humanity. See what I'm doing here is trying to pull both natures back and forth. The person we're talking about is the person of the Son, but he's obedient and subject by his humanity, not his deity. But the two ideas inform one another. It's part of his humiliation, which he perfectly fulfilled. Now think about this. The law demands your perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, which we don't do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus needs to offer in your place personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Also, what happens when we violate the law? We deserve the wrath and curse of God in this life and the next. The wrath of God in this world, as well as what we call hell. And what does Jesus need to do? He's subject to the law in both ways. He's subject to the law in that he obeys its commands and bears its penalty. And both things pervade his life. So we can say here, why did Jesus obey the law? Because I disobeyed the law and you disobeyed the law. Because Adam disobeyed for us and the second Adam must obey in our place. By the unrighteous deeds of the one, the first Adam, many were made sinners. By the righteous act of the one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. Well, we don't just see that in his offering on the cross. We see it here throughout his life in his humiliation. But we also see the suffering of the Christ. And this is so important for us. I said I was going to pull this application at the end, but this is a good place to do it. Augustine says in City of God that Christians and non-Christians suffer the same things, but there's a difference in the sufferers. In other words, we all get sick. We all have to die unless Jesus returns first. Many of us lose children. Many deal with the pain of not being able to have children. We lose our financial security. We are persecuted by others. We have broken relationships. Some have broken marriages. There are all kinds of effects of sin in this world that show the wrath and curse of God for sin in general. And because Jesus bore the wrath and curse of God throughout his life and every stage of his life, the sting of all of those things is removed. Now they're the loving hand of a father who disciplines and trains his children, not the wrath of a judge against his enemies. So you realize if you're a Christian, this life is the worst you get. You know, it's not your best life now. I hate to keep overusing that illustration, but not your best life now. It's actually your worst life now, and that's good news. Because even in your worst things, you have God's best things, and even in your suffering, you have a sympathetic Christ who's with you and who suffered in your place and who transforms your sufferings. So we need a Christ who not only died on the cross for us, we need a Christ who suffered throughout life for us, because this changes our perspective in our sufferings. It gives us something to meditate on, gives us fuel for our prayers and for our faith as we rest on the Lord through the difficult times. So we need to think about the suffering of Christ and meditate upon his suffering self-consciously through every aspect of life. We don't think of it, but you know, the shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Why? I mean, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead anyway. What's the big deal? Well, his friend died. His friend's family is mourning. Death is the last enemy against God's people. The Greek actually says Jesus burned with anger, and then he wept. He's not shaking his fist at God, but he's looking at death as the last enemy. And Jesus, as the resurrection, the life, raised Lazarus, but Jesus, as the suffering Savior, wept with his friends. We need that in our suffering, in our funerals, in losing loved ones. It's not just a stoic attitude of praise God anyway, it's all going to be fine, we'll be raised. Jesus wept. Jesus suffered at a funeral to save suffering Christians at their funerals, to sanctify those sufferings to our souls. So this is why his suffering, his humiliation throughout his life is absolutely vital. And a key component to grieving in the Lord, to finding comfort in the Lord, and to seeing every circumstance of life sanctified by the Lord. This is the reason, in other words, because Jesus was subject to the law in its obedience and its curse, demands and curse, that we can actually say all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because even your greatest suffering is working for your eternal salvation and glorification and Christ-likeness at the last day. And that ties back to what we ended with Christ as King. Because he's King, he can work everything to his glory and your good. He knows how to do it, and he has the power. But also because as priest, he obeyed and he suffered, he transforms your suffering and obeys in your place. We'll see later, he also makes you obedient too. So I'm not leaving that out, but that's tied to all of this. Let me just finish the question, then I'll pause here. So how does he do this? I mean, they give us some examples. By conflicting with the indignities of this world, so again, all the stuff I mentioned, persecuted from infancy, growing up in poverty, being mistreated by enemies, betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the rest of his friends, being misunderstood. At one point in Mark's gospel, the crowd actually sees him and says, he's out of his mind. He's crazy, right? He's called Beelzebub. He's received every indignity, every insult that he could. His face is spit upon. His beard is plucked out, etc. On down the list. So he conflicts with the indignities of this world. Temptations of Satan. I'll come back to that in a minute. Infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. I just mentioned particularly accompanying his low condition. He's mocked, he's spit upon, he's scourged. Those are special trials that don't happen to everybody, but Jesus underwent them for us. But also the infirmities of the flesh. Again, this doesn't mean sinful infirmities. Not that he has any internal temptation to sin. He has plenty of external temptations, which we'll just see in a minute, but nothing internal agreeing to them. But remember, he wasn't born in a human nature like Adam had, created by the hand of God in the garden. He takes on a sinless human nature, but a human nature greatly affected by sin and a sinful world. So he's weary. So much so, he falls asleep in a boat in a storm, and his disciples have to wake him up and say, "Master, don't you care? We're perishing." He's grieved in spirit and groans in spirit over people. Again, we saw he weeps, he mourns, all these other things. People often ask the question, was Jesus ever sick? Did he get colds and flus like the rest of us? Let me say this, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, and maybe we're better off here doing what Calvin did when he said, when God ceases to speak and closes his holy mouth, I cease to have ears to listen. But there's nothing sinful in colds and flus, are there? They come because of sin. They come into a sinful world. But there's no reason he couldn't have had those things. Did he or didn't he? I don't know. You know, God knows. But he bears the infirmities of this life. Certainly going to a cross is worse than getting the flu, isn't it? You know, if we think about his sufferings. But he has sinless human nature, but he does have infirmities that come because of sin in this world. And then temptations of Satan. Let me just say this. This is the importance of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He's filled with the Spirit to fulfill his public ministry. The first thing that happens is he's tempted in the wilderness. And then the next thing that happens is the Spirit who led him into temptation is the same Spirit who enables him to preach the gospel to the poor. So we see the Spirit becoming his constant companion, as it were, in everything that he's doing. And yet, and what happens in the temptation by Satan? I want to point out two things. The first thing is he was tempted for our sakes, not for his. The second is that the temptation didn't stop in the wilderness, but went down throughout his life. So just deal with those one at a time. Why was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Because you and I fall under temptation and fall into sin at the attacks of Satan. Because Adam and Eve, first and foremost, fell under the temptation of sin. And there's meant to be a parallel here. The first Adam lived in a garden with every possible advantage and encouragement and was tempted of Satan and fell. The second Adam was driven into a wilderness, fasting for 40 days with every possible adversity and cause for discouragement, and was tempted of Satan and succeeded. So in other words, there's an inverse parallel, isn't there? The second Adam is better than the first Adam in every possible way. And we can look at the temptation and see how the tempter works and learn a lot about how to avoid temptation ourselves. But don't miss the main point. Jesus overcame temptation to save those who are tempted by Satan to sin. So he overcame for us to deliver us from condemnation from Satan. And in our temptations, he gives us help. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He promises to deliver us through struggle and through trial, etc. But he's tempted there. So that's the first thing, for us, not for his own sake. Second thing about his temptation is the words of the tempter come back throughout his life. And what's the main thing Satan says to Jesus? Are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. Jump off the temple. You're really going to get the kingdom through suffering and humiliation. Bow down before me, worship me right now, and it'll be over. I'll give you the kingdom. Can't get the kingdom in the wrong way. And so he resists the tempter at every stage. But what happens when he's on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross now and prove it. You hear the voice of Satan again. Jesus says to the disciples, I need to go to the cross. Peter confesses, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter. I must go to a cross. I must suffer and die for my people. Lord, that's not for you. It actually says in the Greek, he rebuked him. You rebuke the Son of God, you're pretty bold, right? It's not for you. You got to have something wrong here. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus not only sees Satan in the wilderness, but behind the voice of his friend Peter, and even up to the cross with his enemies taunting. And he overcomes the temptation of Satan in all the worst possible circumstances, in all the worst possible ways. So he did this for us as well. All right, so that takes us through three questions. I've still got two. So I'm going to take the risk here and say, any questions, comments before I wrap this up with death? What I have to say about burial is not going to take that long, I hope. But I say I hope because there's a catch there, something I know that's coming up. Okay, so I would say we're moving up and considering these things progressively. We're actually moving down, aren't we? We're beginning in the conception and birth in a low condition. Then we move lower. We've considered suffering throughout life, how Jesus did this for us, obedience as well. And by the way, what I've implied here, just to throw this out, is what we often call his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is submitting to the law and obeying it. Passive comes from the Latin word meaning passion or suffering. So he's actively pursued submission to God's law throughout his life, but he's also suffered under its curse throughout his life, going up to the cross. It's all obedience. It's all active in that sense. But some of it is actually obeying the law. Some of it is submitting to its penalty. So that's what we need. We need his active and his passive obedience to save us. That's what I've been implying all along. So how did Christ humble himself in his death? Well, you might just say by bearing the wrath of curse of God on the cross. And you'd be right. Galatians 3 says that Christ became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, Jesus was literally hung on a tree on the cross and symbolically and really bore the wrath and curse of God for his people. But here we have a big paragraph. Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected in the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, and having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. I count about 10 allusions to Scripture or so, just in that statement once again. You could see these last two questions embodied in Isaiah 53 as well. His suffering throughout his life and now culminating in his actual death. I won't say any more about the betrayal and the scorning and all of those things, but I'm going to move to the actual cross itself. But before I do, I want to ask the question, who killed Jesus? There's actually a lot of answers to that question. Who stood behind the death of Jesus? Well, certainly Satan's been after him the whole time. And Satan now entered the heart of Judas to betray him. And Jesus says, this is your hour, the power of darkness, etc. So Satan's certainly involved in malice against the Son of God. And by crucifying the Son of God, the seed of the woman had his heel crushed, and the serpent had his head crushed. It was his own death blow. The Romans, symbolized by Pilate here, delivered Jesus over to death. The Gentile world. The Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. So this is not anti-Semitic because it's anti-Gentile too. Jews and Gentiles alike were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Father offered up his Son for us. We read that explicitly in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That bruise there is an allusion to Genesis 3:15, by the way. Connects to the things that I've been doing verbally. Christ says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up. Right? So who's involved in the death of Christ? The Jews, the Gentiles, Satan, the Father, Jesus himself, voluntarily giving himself as an offering. That's why this question ends with this priestly language of offering himself for sin. And this is really Christ's priesthood coming to its own, reaching its climax in terms of offering himself on the altar of divine justice, which, by the way, Hebrews 9 says is Trinitarian. By the eternal Spirit, he offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. And so by the Spirit, Jesus offers himself to the Father. We could add one more. Yeah, I knew where you guys are going. Who crucified Jesus? I did. You did. Because he's the second Adam. He's standing in my place, in yours. I'm quoting a lot of hymns today, but, you know, there's the debtor to mercy alone. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here on the cross, may view its nature rightly here, its guilt may estimate. It literally costs the death of the Son in human flesh, in his humanity, dying for sinners, with both natures informing what he did. We looked at that before. But basically, we see the horrors of sin in the mercies of God on the cross more fully even than in the law by itself. We see the loveliness of the law in Jesus above everywhere else because he's a walking transcript of the law, bearing its curses, fulfilling its commands. But we also see our sin against God in their blackest depths. I almost said blackest light. I mean, that's ironic, but maybe that fits here. As we think about Christ suffering the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. So who do we blame for the death of Christ? Ourselves. Every sin we commit is a sin against the mercies of God in Christ, and the cross should humble us and bring us to fresh repentance, as well as assure us of God's pardoning mercy. We need both things. So the mercies of God often melt our hearts in the face of sin more than his rebukes. We need both, but we need to keep this in view. And he felt and bore the weight of God's wrath. Let me just say here, there's something that radically transcends our comprehension. You know, people often ask the question, if Jesus really bore what we call hell on the cross, how could he bear in 3 hours an equivalent to what we would have to bear for eternity? And here's the problem. When people ask the question, maybe you've asked the question, I know I have at some point, we're thinking in quantitative terms, not qualitative terms. You know what I mean by that? We're thinking in terms of a quantity. Here's 3 hours versus eternity future. And if I tried to get up a yardstick and measure them, the math doesn't add up. You got 3 hours over here and this almost infinite distance up here. It has a beginning but no end. So how do you put the two together? Remember who it is who died on the cross. He died because he was man, but his death was valuable because he was God. That's what's going on. The dignity of this person matches the infinite majesty of God. And so his 3 hours on the cross is equivalent to an eternity in hell. Not because it's 3 hours, but because of the quality of the person rather than the quantity of the time. It's not the quantity of the suffering, but the quality of the sufferer. Who he is the eternal Son of God. So if you don't have a divine Christ, you just have a good teacher and a good leader who goes about teaching you how to be nice to other people, but he's really emptied himself and he's not God anymore, you have no salvation because you have no Savior. There's no way a Savior who is not equal to God and still in the form of God can bear the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Remember, that's where we began. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death? Here it is. He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. What was his experience? What was that like? I don't know. But I will say this. When we think of the fact that the eternal Son of God humbled himself, became man, suffered throughout this life and bore the wrath of Almighty God on the cross. And then we think about what it means to sin against God and especially to reject God's mercies in Christ. If we begin to grasp those things, perhaps we'll begin to feel that hell is too good for us. Was there ever grief like his? To know perfect friendship and fellowship with the Father as the incarnate Son and to be forsaken of God. There's no breach here in the Trinity. I want to be clear about that. God doesn't suffer. God doesn't die. But the Son of God is in human flesh and the humanity of the Son suffers on the cross. We can't fully comprehend that. In other words, I don't know what the psychology of that is like. But we do know that the fact that the only one who didn't deserve to suffer, who did in our place, the fact that he did all these things should really lay us low in the dust more than anything else. Hell is, in some sense, too good for us if we really think about what Christ did. Now, I'm not saying it's not a just penalty. It's perfect. But this is a greater work, isn't it? A more glorious thing that God does. This is why we should plead with the Lord to open the eyes of many people to see his mercies in Christ, that he might be glorified in this great and awesome and majestic way of salvation. It's beyond us. He laid down his life as an offering for sin. Well, last thing, let me just say it, then I'll take 5 minutes to ask if there are any questions. Wherein consisteth Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried. So it's not over. He went to the cross, but he's still humiliated because his body's in the grave. Death is the wages of sin. Death is not for the sinless one, but the sinless one suffered for sinners. So even in his death, he went to the grave to sanctify the grave for his people. So now the grave is no longer our enemy, but our friend, welcoming us into God's presence and ultimately our sleeping place until the resurrection, where our bodies rest. But they'll be raised at the last day. That's for later on. But it consisted in his being buried, continue in the state of the dead, and under the power of death to the third day, which has otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And you know where that's from, right? The Creed. He descended into hell. Let me just say this. I don't think what they're saying here is, this is what the Creed means. They're pretty modest. They're just saying it's otherwise been expressed in these words. Some have interpreted the words, he descended into hell in this way, that he continued in the realm of the dead. There are actually two ways that Reformed churches have understood he descended into hell. One, Calvin takes and the Heidelberg Catechism and others by basically saying he descended into hell is meant to be a summary of everything that precedes. His suffering under Pontius Pilate, his bearing the wrath and curse of God, everything that he did, he descended into hell refers to the whole thing, all of his suffering for us. The other possibility and the other interpretation is that hell is sort of like the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the realm of the dead. And basically, what it would mean there is after he's finished suffering for us on the cross and done all that he did, he descended into hell means he continued under the power of death for a time. Now, Reformed churches have seen either one of those as acceptable. What did the Creed mean in its historical context? We don't really know. Part of it is because we don't know the historical context of when that phrase occurred. It just sort of popped into the Creed at one point. So what do we have to do with the descended into hell clause? Well, what our authors are basically doing here is saying, we know the clause is ambiguous. It could be understood different ways. Some of the ways it's understood are good. Some of the ways it's understood are bad. It doesn't mean that when his body was in the grave, his soul went down to the physical place called hell and preached to the spirits in prison. I think that's a misinterpretation of 1 Peter 3, which if we have time, I can come back to, but I'll leave it there for now. But what it does mean is either one of two things. It either means all of his suffering was the equivalent to hell and the wrath of God, or it means that hell is Sheol and he went to the realm of the dead. And they're just saying some have expressed this burial of Christ, his humiliation, his burial, in these words. So they're not saying, here's the authoritative interpretation of the Creed. What they're saying is some have said this, and this is acceptable. So this is one way of looking at things. So Christ was humbled for us in his conception and birth. Christ was humbled for us throughout his life, bearing the curse of God, obeying the law of God. Christ was humbled at his death, preeminently, in removing the sting of God's wrath in all of its respects. And Christ was buried and sanctified, even the grave, to his people. And this means, in conclusion, that Christ has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There's a lot of good theology in some of these hymns and good Christology. But basically, through his humiliation, Jesus has removed the wrath and curse of God from his people. That's not enough. There are blessings that need to be secured, which is why we have exaltation, which is going to come next. But this takes us through humiliation. Any questions, comments thus far? I know, especially at the end, I threw out some big theological bombs with all of that. Go ahead, John. I did not. Largely because we don't have time for it, and I'm more concerned with Christ's death than being in the grave. Yeah. Go ahead, Brian. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you know what ends up happening with a passage like that? Is you decide Jesus is not God. Now I have this passage that seems to justify it. And now I read the passage through my theory and then ignore the rest of the Bible or impose it on the rest of the Bible. And yeah, that's often the problem, is failing to compare Scripture with Scripture as well as to understand the text in its own right. That's often exactly what happens. Yeah, by the way, this happens all the time, doesn't it? So-called new perspective on Paul. They come up with a view of justification that changes it, in my mind, to salvation by works. they impose it on Romans and Galatians, and Ephesians and Philippians don't fit. So what do? Well, Paul didn't write those. Well, why do you think Paul didn't write those? Because they don't fit Romans and Galatians. Well, so you say, maybe the other reading of Romans and Galatians is actually better, that we're saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ and receive him by faith alone. And then if you read it that way, then Ephesians and Philippians say the same thing. So it's the same thing with these other passages. Yeah. Like someone once said, men are rarely against creeds till creeds are against them. Well, men are rarely against the Bible and these great doctrines until they're against them. So they find ways to jettison it. Very good. All right. Well, I'd like to keep going. Let me go ahead and close us with prayer before the kids start overwhelming us. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us this morning and being with us in considering the richness of Christ's suffering and death. We ask now that your Spirit would carry us through into public worship. We would consider the humiliation of our Lord in word and in sacrament, and your blessing would continue with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.